significance, the weight behind what today means and what it should mean for us as Christians, as saved ones, as children of God. And I've been in the rotation teaching the adult Sunday school with Brother Duma and Brother Frank for the last year and a half now. And what I've learned from that time, what I've learned through that experience, is how difficult it is to put together a sermon, a lesson. You hear pastors say this sometimes, he mentions it, is you know a topic and you know a situation in your head and you think you know it really well and you think you can explain this thing and you can make it make sense to other people. But then when you go to write this down, when you go to put this on paper, you realize how little you actually know about the situation or the topic or whatever it is that you're preaching about. And you realize, man, I probably should study this a little bit more than I have. And so what I've learned through this is how hard and how difficult it is to put together a lesson, to put together a sermon, as Pastor does on every Sunday. And the amount of time I've learned, how much respect for this. I've gathered a big respect for the amount of time and effort that goes into that. And then once you get this message put together, you have to then get up and deliver it to a congregation, right? You have to get up and hope that you don't put your foot in your mouth, right? And you don't get in the way of the Holy Spirit, and you don't get in the way of what the Word says here. And so there's pressure that goes with this. I don't want to waste your time here today. I don't want to waste your guys' time here today. I don't want to waste my time here today. I want to give you what the book says, and I don't want to get in the way of that. And so there's some pressure there, right? And you hope that whatever you can explain and put together makes sense and is easily understood by the people. And so that's a big deal. And we take that for granted. Sometimes pastor does 3 and 4 and, you know, 5 messages throughout the week, and we take that for granted. But it is a full-time job. It is a full-time job. But not only that, pastors in general, they don't just preach on Sundays, right? I can look back to the last 12 or 13 years that I've consistently been consistently sitting in those pews, and I've seen the problems and the issues that arise that Pastor and Mrs. Hoffman had to have faced head on, right? Past problems and issues with people, problems and issues with things going on in other people's lives. And it's not a light thing here. It's not a light thing what pastors have to do. It's not just preaching on Sundays and Wednesdays and Thursdays. It's dealing with people. It's dealing with the brethren, right? And dealing with the issues and the problems that life faces us, right? And they take this head on. And that takes a unique individual to want to do something like that. Just thinking this, if I'm thinking of it in my terms, I'm thinking of this as in like, I have enough issues and I have enough problems in my own life that I have a hard time dealing with the issues and problems with my flesh, let alone taking on somebody else's problems. It's a big deal, right? And I think to myself, who would want that responsibility, right? What kind of individual would want that responsibility? And so that's what I would like to talk about today. Why? Why do you come to church? Why do I come to church? Why are we supposed to live the Christian life? Why are we supposed to do better for Christ? Why are you supposed to keep a good testimony? Why should you want to serve the Lord? Why should I want to serve the Lord? And so, in the back of my mind, as we go on through the lesson, as we go on through the topic today, I would like you to keep that question. Why do we do the things that you do? Why do you do the things that you do, right? Keep that in the back of your mind here. We'll go into prayer now. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for everything that you did for us at Calvary, Lord. Thank you for the salvation, Lord. Thank you that I don't have to suffer in hell for the sins that I deserve to suffer in hell for, Lord. Thank you for taking that upon you. Thank you for taking sin upon you, my sin upon you, Lord, and taking that to hell and casting that into the fire, Lord. Thank you for taking God's judgment. Thank you for taking God's wrath in my place, Lord. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now, I could give you hundreds of reasons throughout the scriptures as to why what Jesus Christ did in his ministry. I could give you hundreds and hundreds of reasons throughout the Gospels. But turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 26. There's one event that trumps all other things that Jesus Christ did in his ministry. There's one thing that happens that stands above everything else. There's one reason why we should want to serve the Lord better than what we do. One reason here. Now bear with me as I do my best to portray this event the best I can. This is single-handedly the most important event, the most important day in human history. We're going to pick up here in verse 30, in Matthew 26, verse 30. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. Then saith Jesus unto them, All ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. But after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee. Peter answered and said unto him, Though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended. Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, that this night, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. Peter said unto him, Though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee. Likewise also said all the disciples. And so Jesus takes Peter, James, and John. He leads them a little further into the garden, right? And he begins to get very distraught, to feel heavily burdened, right? And this is a characteristic, this is a tribute that the disciples have never seen of the Lord before. They've never seen him so burdened. They've never seen the seriousness on his face. They've never seen this. And he's beginning to get real with them. He's beginning to be sorrowful, to be distraught here. And Jesus tells them to watch and pray as he goes and prays. And in verse 39, he says, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Now, it's important to note that Jesus, he wasn't afraid of the physical death. He had told the disciples many times prior that he was going to go to Calvary and that he was going to die. He wasn't afraid of the physical death. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28, Jesus told the people, Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul. And notice he says here in verse 39, notice he says, Let this cup pass from me. What is this cup that he is talking about? This cup that he is referring to is the cup of God's wrath. This is the cup of God's wrath that is the punishment for our sins. All of our sins, my sins, your sins. This is the wrath that Jesus Christ was afraid of. This is what he began to be very sorrowful for. This is what he became so distraught. He wasn't afraid of the death. He was afraid of taking God's wrath in our place. Jesus was burdened in the garden about the broken fellowship and facing God's wrath for the sins that we committed. In verse 47, it says, And while he yet spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a multitude with swords and staves, with the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now he that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, Whomsoever I shall kiss, the same is he, hold him fast. And forthwith he came to Jesus and said, Hail, Master, and kissed him. And Jesus said unto him, Friend, wherefore art thou come? Then came they and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And then as we know, as the story continues, Peter takes up his sword and he cuts off the ear of the servant of Caiaphas. And Jesus rebukes Peter and tells him to put his sword away. And Jesus kneels down and picks up that ear that Peter cut off the servant of Caiaphas and puts it back on that servant's head and heals him. And the miracle that he did in that point in time, I wonder what was going through that servant's mind as Jesus was doing this. He was coming out to take Jesus Christ prisoner, and yet Jesus Christ, in his last moments, performed a miracle like this. I wonder if he ever considered Jesus Christ. I wonder if he ever questioned what the Pharisees were doing at that point in time. Like, Jesus had just done this to me. Jesus had just performed this miracle, and yet My bosses, they want me to take this man as a prisoner and deliver him to death. In verse 55, it says, In that same hour, Jesus... Oh, I'm sorry. In the same hour, said Jesus to the multitude, Are ye come out against a thief with swords and staves for to take me? I sat daily with you, teaching in the temple, and ye laid no hold on me. But all this was done, that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. And just as Jesus had predicted back in verse 31, just as Jesus had predicted, all of his disciples forsook him and all of his disciples fled. In 57, verse 57, it says, "And they that laid hold on Jesus led him away to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed him afar off unto the high priest's palace, and went in and sat with the servants to see the end." And here they brought Jesus to Caiaphas, the high priest, and they falsely accused the Lord of all these things. He healed on the Sabbath. He did all these things, but they could find nothing worthy to put him to death. They could find nothing worthy that Jesus Christ did to put them to death. The goal of the priest wasn't to lock him up in prison. The goal of the chief priest was to put him to death, to set the example that nobody should follow after this man, to put the fear in his disciples' eyes to not spread any further of the talk of Jesus of Nazareth, right? The point was here to put him to death, and they could find no reason. Out of all the accusations that they made against the Lord, they could find no reason to put him to death. Until Caiaphas, the chief priest, asked him this question in verse 63. But Jesus held his peace, and the high priest answered and said unto him, "I adjure thee, by the living God, that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus saith unto him, "Thou hast said. Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, "He has spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witness? Behold, now we have heard this blasphemy. What think ye?" And they answered and said, "He is guilty of death." Now, while all of this was going on inside the palace, in verse 69 here, we see that Peter sat without in the palace. And a damsel came unto him, saying, "Thou also was with Jesus of Galilee." But he denied before them all, saying, "I know not what thou sayest." And when he was gone out into the porch, another maid saw him, and said unto them that were there, "This fellow was also with Jesus of Nazareth." And again he denied with an oath, "I do not know the man." And after a while came unto him they that stood by, and said to Peter, "Surely thou also art one of them, for thy speech bewrayeth thee." Then he began to curse and swear, saying, "I know not the man." And immediately the cock crew. And Peter remembered the word of Jesus, which was said unto him before the cock crow, "Thou shalt deny me thrice." And he went out and wept bitterly. And so what Jesus had predicted in the garden came true. All of his disciples forsook him. And now, it's easy to cast judgment on Peter here, but what they were doing to the Lord, they were trying to put him to death. This was a life or death situation. And now I would like to think, if I was in Peter's shoes, no, I wouldn't have forsook the Lord. But if you ask yourself to this day, if someone put a gun to your head and asked you to forsake the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, would you? That's a tough thing. That's a tough ask. When it comes down to life and death, would you forsake the name of Jesus Christ? Would you lose that testimony? That's a hard thing to ask. And so I don't put that much blame on Peter in the situation, because I don't know that I wouldn't do anything different if I was in his shoes. And if we continue reading on here in chapter 27 and verse 1, "And when the morning was come, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And when they bound him and led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor." And so the chief priests and the elders, they're bringing all these allegations to Pilate. And they're screaming and they're yelling and they're falsely accusing Jesus and they're spitting at Jesus and they're hitting Jesus with their palms of their hand and they're wagging their heads at them and they're mocking Jesus and they're causing a riot and they're causing all the rest of the Jews to get in this big riot, and they're causing a scene here. They're making a scene and doing whatever they can to ignite the crowd. In verse 13 it says, "Then said Pilate unto him, Hearest thou not how many things they witness against thee? And he answered him never a word, insomuch that the governor marveled greatly." Now this action of Jesus Christ, this is to say that sometimes actions speak louder than words. oftentimes getting self-defensive by arguing or getting angry because someone's falsely accusing you of something can make it appear that either one, you're guilty and you're overcompensating for something, or two, you are trying to self-justify the actions based on the circumstance. But the Lord didn't do that. The Bible says that Jesus Christ set his face like a flint. He wasn't flustered by the accusations. He wasn't upset. He didn't get angry. If I could picture it, Jesus in this crowd, he just had a stoic look on his face. And he looked every one of them people that were falsely accusing him dead in the eye, without a word said. Jesus Christ's actions spoke louder than words. And in verse 18, because of this, Pilate knew that for envy they had delivered him. Because of the actions of Jesus Christ, he knew that the chief priest had done this out of jealousy, because Jesus was gathering a lot of people. He was gathering a following. And for envy, Pilate knew that this was an innocent man. And so Pilate, knowing Jewish custom, that around the Passover, every year, they released a prisoner. And so Pilate schemes together and chooses not just any prisoner, but most likely the worst prisoner that he can find. It says in verse 16 here, and they had then a notable prisoner called Barabbas. A notable prisoner. Barabbas was a murderer. To be a notable murderer, is my guess is that this man committed more than just one murder throughout Israel. To be notable by the all of the nation of Israel as a notable murderer, he had to probably, I would assume that he did more than just one thing. This man was a wicked man. And so Pilate thinks, surely the Jews won't want this guy back on the streets. Surely the Jews won't want to put this man back on the same streets that their kids play on. Surely they would just forget about this whole thing and let Jesus go. But sadly, here in verse 24, and when Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See to it. Then answered all the people and said, his blood be on us and on our children. What a curse. If those people could fully understand the curse that they were putting on their children and their ancestors' heads, I wonder if those people could see into the future all the horrible things done that we know happened to the Jews after this point in time, the Holocaust, and what's going to happen to the Jews in the tribulation. This curse that they put on the children of Israel, what a thing. Would they still have said that if they would have known, if they would have seen the millions of Jews being burnt in the Holocaust? And that's why Jesus said on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They know not what they do. In verse 27 here, then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into a common hall and gathered unto him a whole band of soldiers. Now these soldiers, these weren't soldiers like we think of soldiers nowadays. These men didn't have guns. They weren't killing people from afar. The kind of war that these men knew was brutal. It was brutality. They were trained in hand-to-hand combat. These men were used to swinging swords hundreds of times in battle. These weren't lazy, fat people that we can think of as whatever. These were well-trained, well-conditioned, well-trained, like I said, soldiers. Some of these men, knew what it was like to kill their enemy with their hands. And sometimes in these battles, it would come to hand-to-hand combat and doing whatever you can to survive. These were grizzled men. These were veterans. These men knew how to kill. These men knew how to do it with their bare hands. Not with a gun, but with their bare hands. And so when we see this and when we think about what is about to take place here, these men, when they hit Jesus Christ, These men were used to, when they threw punches, were used to doing and trying to inflict as much damage as they possibly could. These well-trained fighters were, when they hit Jesus Christ, it was almost as if they were fighting for their own lives. When they hit Jesus Christ, they were hitting him with as much force to inflict as much damage as they possibly could. In verse 28 here, it says, and they stripped him and put him in a scarlet robe. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it on his head. And a reed in his right hand, they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, and saying, Hail, King of the Jews. Now I can picture it now. Jesus is surrounded by these grizzled veterans. And they put a robe on his back. And they put this crown of thorns on his head. And they put a reed in his hand as almost as if a staff. And they kneel to him and they mock him. And a soldier gets in his face and spits in his face. And another soldier says, You're a king? I don't think you're a king. And they're surrounding him. They're circling him. And after that is done, one of the soldiers comes and they grab that reed right out of his hand. And another soldier comes behind Jesus and kicks the back of his knees down. Because if you know anything about splitting wood with an axe, you want that wood at about thigh level so you get the full momentum of a swing, right? When you come and hit that piece of wood, you want the full momentum. And if Jesus was 6'4 or 6'5, they wouldn't want that up here. They want the full momentum of the swing. And then the soldiers, they take turns beating that crown of thorns on his head with a reed. These trained soldiers, the brutality, and they take turns hitting him in the face with their hands. And as the blood begins to pour down Jesus Christ's face, maybe if his eyes weren't already swollen for the beating that he has taken, the blood is beginning to get into his eyes and beginning to blur his vision. And his head is beginning to swell to 2 times, 3 times the normal size. And then after that, they bring out what the Romans called the cat of nine tails. And this was a torture device used to torture the victim and inflict as much pain without killing their victims. This was a torture device used by the Romans. And they begin to lash him with these cat of nine tails. And these cat of nine tails was a rod with 9 leather straps coming out of it, and with metal and shavings and nails embedded into these leather straps. And as they beat him with it, it sticks into the back of Jesus. And then they rip it off and it rips flesh right off of his skin. This was a serious thing here. And they beat him until an inch of his life. And then in John chapter 19, it says, after the soldiers were beating him, that Pilate brought him in front of the crowd again and said, Behold the man. As if to say, isn't this beating enough? Hasn't this man gone through enough? But the crowd cried out the more, Crucify him. Crucify him. Keep your place here in Matthew chapter 27 and turn with me, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 53. Now, we just read in Matthew how that Peter denied Christ 3 times. And here in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 3 and 4, there's a parallel here made between the 3 times that Peter denied Christ and 3 ways in which we all have denied Christ. Notice here in verse 3 it says, He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. First off, we have here in verse chapter 3, it says We hid, as it were, our faces from him. Much like Adam hid from God in the Garden of Eden after eating the fruit, we all, as saved Christians, when we have sinned from God, have turned our face from the Lord. And many occasions, the Bible says it. I'm not accusing you. The Bible, what the Bible says, when it says we, it means me, and it means you, and you, and everyone in this building. We have turned our faces from God. Secondly, it says we esteemed him not. And to esteem something is to hold something in high regard, to give respect, to give honor. And I dare say if we esteemed what the Lord Jesus Christ did at Calvary on a daily basis, more often than we do, for one, it would keep us out of a lot of trouble. And for two, it would help us fight the lust of our flesh. It would also probably, if we esteemed what Jesus Christ did more often, no doubt it would draw us closer to the Lord. No doubt. And finally, it says here, we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. That means that we recognize the rejection and the affliction that Jesus Christ suffered, and we ourselves find ourselves in situations among non-believers out in the world in which they are mocking Jesus Christ, they are saying, they're blaspheming the name of Jesus Christ, and sometimes we find ourselves silent, not standing up and not doing what we should do for the cause of Jesus Christ. That means that we say, all for in fear of rejection, the same fear and rejection that Jesus Christ suffered. All because we are afraid of some of the rejection and some of the ridicule from our peers, from non-believers. We are afraid of what they might think of us. We are afraid that they might judge us for what we believe. But in verse 5 it says, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was wounded for my sin, and he was wounded for your sin. This is personal, folks. This is personal. He didn't die for First Baptist Church of Loas corporately. He died for us individually. But he was wounded for my sin and for your sin. He was bruised for my iniquity and your iniquity. The chastisement, the punishment that he faced so that we could live peaceably, that we wouldn't have to see the wrath of God, the chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes, we are healed. With those whippings that he took, it wasn't just the cross. It wasn't just Calvary. It was the blood that he shed for us. It was the beatings. It was the mockings. It was the soldiers and the people spitting in his face. By his stripes, we are healed. It's personal. He took that for you and he took it for me. It is personal, folks. And we should take it personally. In verse 6 it says, and all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Turn, if you would, back to Matthew chapter 27. In verse 31, it says, and after that they mocked him, and they took the robes off from him, and put his own raiment on him, and led him away to crucify him. And they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear the cross. Now in Psalms 22, it says that his bones were out of joint. Not broken, but out of joint. And the Lord was willing to carry his own cross to Calvary. But because the soldiers beat him repeatedly, over and over, the Lord had to have help carrying that cross. No one was trying to force him. He wanted to carry that cross to Calvary. Verse 35, it says, and they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. And sitting down, they watched him there, and set up over his head his accusation, written, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and the other on the left. And they mocked him, and they said, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. Cast thyself down. Others he helped, but himself he cannot save. And they spit on him, and they walked, and they got in his face, and they spit, and they reviled, and they mocked him even more. No man has known such ridicule. No man has been belittled as much as the Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary. In verse 45 it says, Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. Now I personally believe what happened in this point in time was that cup that we talked about, God's wrath, this darkness that happened. I personally believe that that was God's wrath being poured out on Jesus Christ for the sins of mankind, for my sins and for your sins. The spiritual battle that was going on at that point in time was probably so significant that the Lord said, you know what, I'm going to make it dark. People don't need to see this. The cup that the Lord prayed about in the garden, and he who knew no sin became sin. In verse 46 it says, And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It's personal, folks. Then in verse 50, Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, Jesus cried with a loud voice three words that would change the course of human history, that would change the fate of human history. Mustering up as much strength and as much energy as he had left after being nearly beat to death, cried out in a loud, victorious cry, It is finished! And instantly, the earth began to quake. So much so that in verse 51 it says, And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened, and many bodies that were of the saints which slept arose. And there came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city, and appeared unto many. Now when the centurion and they that were with him, watching Jesus, saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, Truly, this was the Son of God. This was the Son of God. Truly, we killed an innocent man. And then you have Joseph of Arimathea. He comes to Pilate and he asks Pilate for the body of Jesus Christ. And so they take Jesus Christ's body and they wrap him in, and they do all the things that was of the Jewish custom of the time. And they put him in this tomb and they seal the tomb with a spike and with a big stone that no man by himself could roll away. And they put him in this tomb and they seal it. And they set guards over because they're afraid that because Jesus predicted that he would rise again in 3 days, they were afraid that maybe his disciples would come and steal the body away. And that the problem would be even bigger from that point. And so they put guards and they put a watch over it for fear that his disciples would come steal the body. But here in chapter 28 here, it says in verse 1, And in the end of the Sabbath, as it began to draw toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angels answered and said unto the woman, Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. This, ladies and gentlemen, is what sets us apart from other religions. This act, this thing that happened on this day, sets us apart from all other things, all other religions, all other faiths, Our God conquered death. Our God rose from the grave. Our God conquered death and hell. And he is alive today. That is what sets us apart from other religions. In closing here, I want to read you one more portion of Scripture. Turn, if you would, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And you say, why did the Lord do this? What's the end goal? Why did Jesus Christ have to pay that price at Calvary? Why did he face God's wrath for me? Why did he do that for me? Why is it personal? Notice here in verse 13, 1 Thessalonians 4:13, it says, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you, by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord." That's why he did it, folks. It's personal. He did it so that we could spend eternity with him. He took on God's wrath. We deserve to face God's punishment for the sins that we've committed. Me as a Christian personally, since I've been saved, have given the Lord a million reasons to want to reject me or to want to throw me away. I've done that personally. It's personal, folks. He died so that we didn't have to see that judgment. He died so we didn't have to see that wrath. And it's personal. So the question that I asked you guys before we started here, why should we be better Christians? Why should we do more for the Lord? It's simple. Jesus paid it all. And all to him I owe. Now if you would stand, and we're going to sing out of your hymnals, 125, Jesus paid it all. I want you guys to think of your reasons why you should be a better Christian. If you don't know the Lord as your personal Savior, he died for you. He was whipped. He bled for you. Savior say, thy strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray. Find in me thine all in all. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Lord, now indeed I find thy power in thine alone can change the leper's spots and melt the heart of stone. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. For nothing good have I whereby thy grace to claim. I'll wash my garments white in the blood. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow. And when before the throne I stand in him complete, Jesus died my soul to save. My lips shall still repeat. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for your salvation, Lord. Thank you for enduring the cross. Thank you for taking those lips, those lashes, that beating for my sake, Lord. Thank you for paying it all for me, Lord, so that I can one day spend eternity with you. Lord, if there is anyone here today that doesn't know you as their personal Savior, Lord, I pray that you would get a hold of their hearts and that they would seek someone to know you as their Savior as I know you as their Savior, Lord. Thank you for making it personal. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.